Thank you, Mr. Risridge, and a warm good afternoon to you all. It's nice to get out and see some friendly faces here in Central Oregon. As I was telling just a few people before services for you, that for you, those of you who don't know me or my background, I actually grew up in what's really Eastern Oregon, which is just south of Ontario, right on the Oregon-Idaho border. So a lot of people say, well, where'd you grow up? I say, oh, Eastern Oregon. They say, oh, Bend. I'm like, no, that's Central Oregon. There's a whole lot of other nothingness east of Bend. I actually enjoyed where I grew up. It was quite beautiful there in the Treasure Valley. Prime country for potatoes and onions and other crops that don't require a whole lot of moisture, but love those hot, dry summer days out there. And as Mr. Richards mentioned in the announcement portion, we are getting close to the Feast of Trumpets, which is just around the corner for us here. And instead of focusing directly on the meaning of that feast, which I'm sure you've already heard sermons that are gearing us and our spiritual minds and our walks toward that very special day of picturing Christ's return and coming in power and glory on the clouds to once again establish for the first real time for this earth peace and righteousness and justice for all nations and all mankind. Instead of focusing on that, because we will have plenty of opportunity both leading up to that day and also during the messages of that day, I want to instead focus on what should our hearts and our minds and our mentality be leading up to that time of the Feast of Trumpets. If you look at the Jewish calendar, many of us know that the Feast of Trumpets falls during the month of Tishri, the seventh year in the Hebrew sacred calendar. And right now we find ourselves toward the end of the month of the sixth year of the sacred calendar, which is the month of Elul. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but it's E-L-U-L, just four letters, Elul. It's the month in the sacred calendar that precedes the month of Tishri. And some of the things that the traditional or Orthodox Jews will do in preparation for the fall holy days, for trumpets and atonement, Feast of Tabernacles, and so on, is that they will spend the entire month of Elul in spiritual preparation for that time. In other words, they will do certain ceremonies, like some groups will actually take the shofar, the ram's horn, and they will blow it every morning for the whole month of Elul. Well, why do they do that? They do it in anticipation so that they will, in that sense, awaken people from spiritual slumber and say, wake up, the time of judgment is coming. And so it's a way of preparing people for that time to come, that time of judgment, and asking themselves, how are we to be living our lives during that time? So some people, some groups would blow the shofar every month or every day, right after sunrise. Can you imagine that? We think sometimes our alarm clocks now can get a little annoying in the morning. Can you imagine a shofar horn blowing first thing in the morning? That would be one way of waking you up. And in general, though, Jewish communities, what they'll do is they spend this month, the time preceding the sacred month of Tishri, with times of self-examination and repentance and saying, how am I living my life? And likewise, though we are not commanded in Scripture to take extra time leading up to that, I think it's wise for us who are called to be Christians to take the time now leading up, yes, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and saying, thy kingdom come, and looking forward to Jesus Christ's return and all that that entails, both for us and for the liberation of the rest of the world, but also using it as a time for personal reflection and saying, what am I doing? How am I living my life in preparation for Christ's return, that time of judgment? Because as we know, as 1 Peter 4:17 points out for us, now is our time of judgment. And I just quoted that one off the top of my head. I think it's 1 Peter 4. I hate to misquote Scripture. Let's turn there just briefly. It is a memory scripture for many. Book of 1 Peter. I do that once in a while. I'll just fire a scripture off the top of my head, and then I have to go look it up. And my wife is usually like, Hansel, why don't you just write it in your notes? I'm like, well, I didn't think of it in my notes, or else I would have written it to begin with. But 1 Peter chapter 4, I believe it's verse 17. Yes, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So, again, it's asking us kind of a telling question for ourselves. If now is our time of judgment as God's people, what kind of lives should we be living since we know what God has in store, God's wrath coming upon mankind that refuses to repent leading up to the time of Jesus Christ's second coming? So how I want to introduce this topic of spiritual renewal and of looking really at the topic of holiness. I want to look at the topic of holiness today is to turn back to an Old Testament book that it gets overlooked quite often, I think, just because it's short and it's very focused in its audience. But I think it has some lessons for us in this time leading up to the Feast of Trumpets. We turn to the book of Haggai. Book of Haggai, one of the minor prophets. It's right after Zephaniah. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. And Haggai, if we pause to get a little background here for when this book was written, you'll notice that it was written in the sixth month. That's the sixth month of the sacred year, the same month we find ourselves in right now. So this book, written to the returning captives, who were, you recall, were in captivity in Babylon and were given the opportunity to return to their homeland, to establish the true worship of God again. This happened about the same time of year we actually find ourselves in right now. It would have been mid to late August when this prophecy took place by Haggai. You might also find it interesting that the name Haggai means festival. So when this prophecy was given by the prophet Haggai, it was right before the fall holy days, and God was commanding action from his people. And the prophet Haggai, whose name means festival, was called to give this message to them in anticipation, getting them ready for the work at hand, which we'll get into some of the details of here shortly. So you look at the background here, and what were the returning captives' problems? What was their main problem? It was no longer idolatry. They learned that lesson once they went away to 70 years of captivity in Babylon and then returned. They were humbled. They did not worship foreign gods at that point. So what was their main hang-up now? Well, we read about this in, if we want to pick it up, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built." So what were they talking about here? What was this saying that was going on through the land of Judah at that time? Well, we know that the original temple site was in absolute ruins from the takeover of the Babylonians. And when the returning captives had returned, they had begun to build once again on the same temple site. They had even begun to rebuild the foundations. And then, I won't go into all the particulars, but at that point, some of the surrounding neighbors who were around Jerusalem at that point were exerting a lot of pressure to stop the building of another temple by the returning Jews. And so they stopped building at that time. And then there was an intervention by Darius I, the Persian emperor, who said, you get to read about that story in the book of Ezra, where he says, "I give my permission, you can now go back and you can begin to basically pick up where you left off and begin the rebuilding process for the temple." And so they were given the green light, but the Israelites were kind of folding their arms and saying, I don't think the time's right. I don't think this is good timing right now. So Their main hang-up is that they had become spiritually lethargic already. The zeal that they had started with in building the temple was already starting to wane and to drop off. So if we could turn with that background to Haggai chapter 2 now, we'll pick it up in verse 11. He asks an interesting question here, Haggai does. He asks the question, basically, is holiness contagious? And this is the topic I want us to focus on today. In our preparation for the fall holy days, and as we spend some time to look at our own spiritual walk, is it easier to be holy or is it easier to be unholy? So the prophet Haggai here is basically asking the priests, is holiness contagious? The title of the sermon for today is titled Building Holiness. Building Holiness. So if we pick it up in verse 11, Haggai chapter 2, verse 11, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law." So here's a little test by Haggai the prophet here. Verse 12, "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment," so if you take meat that perhaps was offered in a sacrifice, it's holy, it's been segregated for a holy purpose, let's say in the temple service. If you take holy meat in the fold of your garment, and with the edge you touch bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? And the priests probably talk among themselves a little bit and then get back to him and they say, no, it won't be holy. So just because something is designated as holy doesn't make something else that's in proximity to it holy as well. And then he continues on in verse 13. He says, "And then Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of, say, a dead body touches any of these same food items, will it be unclean?" And the priest answered and said, "Yes, it will be unclean." So there's a principle here that God was trying to teach the priests, the rulers. He makes this point in verse 14. "Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean." So the Jews, the returning captives, had a lot of work to do. Although they had started a work, and God told them through the prophet Ezekiel and through Zerubbabel and others to carry on with this work, to get about what they were called to do, they were procrastinating. They were putting it off. And so God comes back and tells them that, guess what? All of the other things you're trying to do, grow crops, raise families, build houses, all of these things are running into obstacles, and you wonder why. And he tells them later on why the blight was affecting their crops and so on. It was because that they were not doing what God had called them to do. They were neglecting the most important thing that they could be doing, and that is building the spiritual house of God. And so the fact that they were not doing that was negatively affecting all of their other efforts. So again, my purpose today is to discuss holiness through tying it in with a building or a growth process. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we can turn there just briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think you'll see the analogy as we look at the analogy between a physical temple, building a physical temple where God said he would place his presence, and us who are called to build a spiritual temple for God. 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are." So this ties together building a spiritual place for God. Our bodies, which are now, as we know, the temple of God's Holy Spirit, and making sure that temple, our lives, our bodies, stay holy in our relationship with God. So I want to talk about three different aspects of building holiness. And I want to approach it again from a building or a growth process. So when you're building a building, when you want to construct something, what do you do before you lay even the first cornerstone? Well, you have to have a plan. You have to have a building design in place. So first of all, I want to look at what does holiness look like. If we're commanded to be a holy people, to be segregated and set apart for a special purpose, what, first of all, does holiness look like? What are we aiming for? What are we striving for? Well, I want to look at two different aspects of holiness. One, the first aspect of holiness is, you can call this subpart A, I guess, under what does holiness look like, looking at the blueprint, the building design, is holiness is separateness for a special purpose. So it's something that is set aside for a unique or a special purpose. And if we turn to a few scriptures to illustrate that, I think it will recall to mind things that we already know, things that are useful for us to review. One scripture is Isaiah chapter 57. Isaiah chapter 57. It's good to call to mind, I think, particularly when we're in anticipation of this holy time to come, the fall holy days, and all of the rich, wonderful meaning they have for us as God's people who are called out in this age, to look at what holiness really is, what it encapsulates, what it captures. So Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." So God takes holy to be even one of his names. It's interesting when you take the time to study the names of God, all the different aspects of what that means, El Shaddai, he who saves, the Almighty One, the Everlasting, all the different names of God. But here he takes even the name of holy, whose name is holy. Continuing on, "I dwell in the high and the holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made." So this high and lofty one, this one who says inhabits eternity in the third heaven on his glorious, magnificent, radiating throne with all of the attendants up there, all the elders and the ministering spirits and the angels and the sea of glass and the fire and everything else that's around God's throne, he who inhabits this holy place says he dwells. There's a contrast between how high and great God is, and then he looks way down at us, and he says, "I dwell with these type of people who have a humble and a contrite spirit." And as we read elsewhere, those who tremble at God's word. Isaiah chapter 6, we want to go back toward the beginning of this prophetic book. Just for another example here in verse 1. "In the year of that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Here again, it's just way up in the third heavens where God dwells. "And the train of his robe filled the temple. And again I saw seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." So he was using four out of six wings for coverings, symbolic of a humility before God's presence. "And one cried to the other, and he said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Now, the Hebrew often, because the Semitic languages are very pretty basic languages. In other words, you can use a few different words to have a whole host of meanings. A lot of times in Hebrew, they'll simply repeat the same word for added emphasis. Yeah, we do the same thing in the English language as well. Like when Like one of my kids, when they're really tired, they won't just say, "Daddy, I'm tired." They'll say, "Daddy, I'm very, very tired." So they put emphasis on it by repeating "very." So we do that in the English language as well. So the Hebrew is the same. So when you see "holy" three times, it not only emphasizes it to get the point across, it emphasizes it so that you know that God is the most holy thing that exists. God, the holiness of God here is supreme holiness. So he repeats it three times for emphasis. So it's amazing. And we read verse 4, "and the posts of the door." So when the seraphim are shouting this to one another, it says, "the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." So there's these rumblings and shakings just from the power of just talking about God's holiness and his greatness. So God's throne is indeed special. It's distinct. It's a separate place. It's separate from all unholiness, from all impurity, and from all uncleanness. So that's one definition of holy, is something that's set apart for a special use. Another definition for holiness can be a moral quality or a moral purity. I like the way the Nelson Study Bible puts it. It says this for this aspect of holiness. It says, "Holiness implies sacredness, being consecrated to God or being worthy of God. In order to qualify for this label," it continues on, "a person or thing has to be free from impurity. There can be no hint of moral pollution or spiritual defilement. To be holy is to be set free from anything that would offend a perfect God." So that goes back to our Christian walk again, talking about what does it mean to be holy? You know, holy is not some title we can give ourselves. Only God can make something holy. And that's my second point here. After laying a foundation, having a building design, and saying, okay, what does holiness look like? Second process, at least in our modern world, for building something, is you have to have a permit. You have to have a permit to build something. So another way of phrasing that in our conversation for today about holiness is, how does something become holy? If you want to build a holy temple for God, and the New Testament tells us we are God's holy temple in which his Spirit dwells, how does something then become holy? Can we just put on sackcloth and ashes? Can we fast for 3 days? What will it take to become holy? Is that something we can do ourselves? Is it like the question that Haggai put to the prophets or to the priests of his day? If we know the Sabbath is holy, does that mean that at sundown on Sabbath, when Sunday begins, because it rubs up against the Sabbath day, does that make Sunday holy too? Well, no. We know that. So what does it take to make something holy? Well, Exodus chapter 19. And again, these are very basic points for us to think about. Is verse 3, Exodus chapter 19, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Here, if you'll recall, the timing was, it was when the Israelites were going through their wandering. They had come to the region of Sinai, and it was right before the giving of the law. And in verse 3, Exodus chapter 19, "and so Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all other peoples. For all of the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So God here, in preparation for codifying the law and in kind of sealing the deal, as it were, at Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were given the law in a codified manner, and then were asked to either accept it or reject it, and they said all the words that God has said we will do. So the covenant was ratified. So he tells them in advance, in preparation for that, that if they would do these things, if they would walk in his way, if they would walk according to his laws and his statutes, then they would be a people that was set apart, and as he calls them, a holy nation, because of their obedience, because if they were steadfast in their walk with their God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. Verse 6 to begin. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. He tells them, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you." That's the key, is that they weren't a holy people because they did certain things necessarily. They were a holy people because they were chosen by God, and God set them apart and said, "You are now consecrated to me. You are a people set apart, and so you are called holy because of this ongoing relationship I have established with you through my covenant." Verse 7, let's continue on in verse 6. "The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people, for you are the least of all peoples. But because the Lord, the Eternal One, loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So God purchased them. They were a redeemed people. They were a people that were sanctified and then set apart, which is one of the definitions of holy. They were called to be a holy people. And likewise, we who are called by God now, as we know, are also separated and set apart for a special purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, if we'll turn to the New Testament now. I think this is one of the most awesome things that God has revealed to us as his people, is that God has, for whatever reason, we're not always given that answer, but God has kind of plucked down and said, "I want you, and I want you, and I want you to be my people, to be the first fruits of the harvest." And please understand that most of Christianity doesn't see it that way. They're in a race to save as many souls as they can, you know, before people die or before they renounce their faith or what have you. Most Christians see things in a very different manner. They think this is the only day of salvation. They think that if you're not called now, that there's no hope, or they simply don't know. I had a conversation with a buddy of mine from work just about a week ago, actually, about the same thing. We weren't at work, so we were at liberty to talk a little bit more about religion, and he attends just a community church, and we started talking about salvation. I said, "Well, what do you think happens to all those people who aren't called now, who don't know Christ, the Buddhists and the Hindus and the tribal religions, and your grumpy uncle who just says, 'I don't want any part of that,' or maybe your Aunt Lois who sees a Christian and sees bad behavior and says, 'I want nothing to do with that religion.' What about all those people?" And, you know, he didn't condemn them all to hell like some people would, but he simply said, "I don't know. I don't know what will happen." So we are in a unique situation, not because we just know more than other people. It's been revealed to us. And What an awesome thing it is to know that each and every person who has ever lived will have that opportunity of salvation. That is just an amazing thing. So I need to keep turning to Ephesians. Sometimes it's hard to talk and flip pages at the same time. I'm a guy, so I'm very one-track minded, you know. Ephesians chapter 1. Like, I can't chew bubblegum and ride a bike at the same time either. It's crashing into trees. It's a horrible thing to witness. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us. So again, here's a choosing, a setting apart, a special calling. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that's not to say that some would say, oh, well, the reason that not all people are called now is because of predestination, and he chose some to be saved, and all the rest will perish, and that's just the way he's done it. It's somewhat of a lottery, is the way hardcore predestinationalist people will look at this. Well, it doesn't say that at all, because verse 4 says, not that he chose me as an individual, he says he chose a people. He chose people who would be segregated, who would be holy, and who would be without blame before him in love. Verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. And then it goes on to talk about why we have this opportunity. It's because of Christ's redeeming sacrifice. So that's the foundation, that's the bedrock of why we can be a holy people. Not because of our righteous acts, because on the other side of every righteous act is another time that we goof off and mess things up. And as Ezekiel, like in chapters 18 and 20, says, our righteousness by ourselves can never save us because, if you recall, Ezekiel, through inspiration from God, says that the righteousness of a righteous man cannot save him, because the moment he does something silly and messes up and turns from righteous ways, guess what? That righteousness no longer covers sins. And likewise, if a sinning, foolish man repents and turns to God, then the righteousness of repentance can cover his sins. So the Bible again and again tells us that we can't earn our own salvation, nor can we earn a spot of being holy or set apart by ourselves. Now we'll get to more of the practical application in point 3, but the main point here is that we cannot ourselves somehow conjure up holiness. This is something only God can do. Let's skip down a few verses since we're still here in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's skip on down to verse 12. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So we've been set apart, and guess what? We have an inheritance. We have something rich and bountiful that's been put on a golden platter, so to speak, and been offered to us. The opportunity of salvation, of having a part in the first resurrection, of being able to be raised from the dead at Jesus Christ's return, or if we're still alive and kicking when he returns, to be changed like that, in the twinkling of an eye, as it says it's the last trump. So there's an inheritance that comes along with being holy, being a set-apart people. Let's look at just a few more verses here. I think one of the most encouraging ones that I always go back to is found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 12. In verse 31. Luke 12, verse 31, here is Jesus' words. But seek the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6 says, seek first the kingdom of God. Same emphasis here. And all of these things shall be added to you. And then what it adds on here is verse 32 is so encouraging. He says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So sometimes we can be hard on ourselves, and we can say, I've got so much overcoming to do. But when we realize that it is God who sanctifies us and puts it apart, and as long as we are striving, as long as we are overcoming, as long as we are about doing God's work, God says, I have prepared a kingdom for you, and it is my good pleasure to give you that kingdom. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Very familiar passage here as well. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This is describing New Testament Christians who have been called out. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he goes on to exhort them to live a godly and a holy life, in full subjection and in full humility before God. Let's look at one more scripture before we move on to our third and final point here about building holiness. Romans chapter 12. Romans, the 12th chapter. We're covering quite a bit of ground today, but a lot of these scriptures you can dive into in much more detail in your own personal Bible study time. I'm simply trying to hit some of the high points here as we go through this subject of what it takes to be a holy people and what our focus should be. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and that perfect will of God. So this type of holiness that we have been called to is certainly not a part of our human nature. It involves, as the Apostle Paul says here, a transforming of our minds and our thoughts, not toward fleshly things, but toward spiritual things, those things that really matter, those things that are sustainable over the long haul. Our third point, then, once you have a good blueprint of what you're building, and you're given a permit to go about the building process, then the third point in building holiness is simply the construction itself. It's the lifelong construction process of building holiness. God tells us that because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, because of that once for all sacrifice for sin, he has given us a permit for building holiness. We've cleared the permitting process, is another way of putting it. And there is then so much to rejoice about, because we can then go about living godly and holy lives dedicated to him. This is a unique opportunity for us as the first fruits, because what we choose to do in building a house for God's dwelling is so meaningful. And as the Bible tells us, to be holy, a house cannot be built that is defiled in any way. And Christ's sacrifice, that shed blood, His red blood clears all of the red tape, shoving aside all of the obstacles so that we can live clean and pure lives before Him. So there then comes the aspect of personal responsibility. Now that we've been given a clean slate and said, go about doing a work, then it is then our responsibility to be about that work. There's a personal responsibility and task that all of us have in doing that. I noticed some of the pictures out in the hallway on my way in. There's a bunch of skyscraper pictures out there. And one of the ones, I've seen this print before of all of the men back in the 1930s, I think it is, who are up on this big I-beam and they're eating their lunch. And it's amazing. No OSHA back then, no safety restraints or anything. They're probably, you know, hundreds of stories up in the sky, being tossed around by the wind, and they're up there sitting on a big I-beam eating their lunch. It reminds me of a story. There's these three guys, John, Billy, and Joe, who were construction workers on a high rise, and these guys weren't very little Joe. He wasn't the smartest one, so. John, Billy, and little Joe are up on this high rise. They open up their lunch bags to see what's for lunch, and John says, "Tuna again! If I have to eat another single tuna sandwich, I am going to jump off this high rise." And Billy, who's sitting next to John, opens up his lunchbox and he says, "Turkey, ham, and cheese. I eat turkey, ham, and cheese every single day. If I have to eat one more turkey, ham, and cheese sandwich, I'm with you, John. I'm just going to jump off this high rise." And then little Joe opens his lunch bag, and he doesn't want to feel left out. So he says, "Peanut butter and jelly again. I'm getting so sick of peanut butter and jelly. If I have to have one more peanut butter and jelly sandwich, I'm going to jump off this high rise." So as the story goes, the following day, they're all up on the skyscraper again. They're sitting on this I-beam. They open their lunch pails, and sure enough, John has another tuna sandwich. And so he says, "That's it," and off he goes, jumps off the high rise to his death. Billy opens his lunchbox, same sandwich as he had the day before, jumps off to his death, splat. Same with little Joe. "Peanut butter and jelly again, I've had it," off he goes. So the following day, the widows come together for all of the funerals for these three construction workers. So the widows of John and Billy are commiserating with one another, and they have this profound sense of guilt. They're like, "Oh, if I had only known that my poor husband John or Billy didn't like having that sandwich every day, I would have done something different, if only I had known." And poor little Joe's wife, she's off by herself, and the two other widows, they look at her, and she looks back and says, "Don't look at me. Joe made his own sandwiches for lunch." So the point of the story is that there is some personal accountability that goes along with our actions. So likewise is the same with us. We who are called to be a holy people, we cannot give ourselves holiness, but we must make a framework, a temple for God's holiness to dwell in. Colossians chapter 2. If we want to turn there. Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. Here he's going through a compare and a contrast here of the right way versus the wrong way of living. Verse 18, if we want to pick up there for context, says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world," in other words, since you've been sanctified and set apart for a holy purpose, Why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Paul's flabbergasted. He said, why do you go on living like a carnal human being when you've been called to a very special purpose? Do not taste, do not touch, do not handle, which are all things concerned with which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. So these people in Colossae, who were supposed to be overcomers, who were supposed to be living a Christian life, were instead falling back on their old traditions, who were living by commandments of and doctrines of men instead of by living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, has this to say about the construction process, this lifelong process of building on a foundation so that we can dwell with God in holiness and righteousness. Philippians chapter 2, the 12th verse. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it is God who works in us. So as we prepare for these days to come, the fall holy days, and all of that means, yes, we look forward in eager anticipation to the return of Jesus Christ and to the banishment of Satan. But this is also a prime opportunity for us as God's people to reflect on our walk with God, to remember what it means to be holy, to work on overcoming those things that we've perhaps struggled with over the years. You know, Mr. Armstrong said in one of his publications written back in 1969, he says, and I think this is quite a truism, he says, it is perhaps 10 times harder to unlearn error than it is to learn new truth. So I think there's a lot of truth to that. Overcoming old habits, old ways of thinking of things, old ways of doing things, perhaps jumping to conclusions before the time is right, perhaps judging another instead of seeking first to understand. Whatever obstacles we face in life, whatever those shortcomings may be, I think it's far easier to perhaps look at the Bible and look at God's revealed word and to perhaps learn new things about that instead of really focusing on the overcoming aspect. And we won't turn there for lack of time, but we could go through many passages, particularly in the book of Revelation, that talk about blessed are the overcomers. Blessed is he who overcomes. Like in the letters to the seven churches. So if we look at this preparatory time, this is a unique opportunity we have coming up to the fall holy days for us to look at what we've been called to, looking at our holy calling and really focusing on what we can do to prepare and to get the temple of God ready for his dwelling and his spirit to really work in us. Because it is an exciting time of year that we're coming into. In conclusion, if we'll turn back to the book of Haggai, back to Haggai once again. We know that the Israelites were somewhat sluggish. They were noncommittal. They didn't want to pick up the tools and the instruments of construction again and go about rebuilding the temple. Perhaps they were afraid. Perhaps they knew that once they started, that persecution from the surrounding nations would begin again. Perhaps they didn't think they had the manpower to go about it. Perhaps they wondered, where are we going to get all the materials? You know, we don't have as many cedars of Lebanon, perhaps, as there used to be due to deforestation or whatever. I don't know what all their excuses were. but they were procrastinating. They were dragging their feet to build a temple for God, for his dwelling place. But what is God's response to that? And what is God's encouragement to us who are about building a holy temple for his dwelling place? Haggai, the second chapter, verse 3. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? You know, part of their reason was is that they knew that what they would build would never compare to the glory of the old temple. You know, Solomon's temple, we get to read about in passages of Scripture how everything was overlaid in gold, and it was just done so meticulously with silver furnishings and beautiful tapestries and all of the finest marble, and they had the finest craftsmen working on this temple. And now that temple was gone. It was history. It had been completely destroyed. And here they were about building this new temple, and they kind of looked back at the glory days and said, why should we bother? This temple is never going to look like the temple of Solomon's day, when Israel and Judah were united still, when all of the riches from the surrounding peoples were available, all of the rich ore in the mines was available, the cedars of Lebanon were being shipped in off the coastlines. They literally had all of the world's finest construction materials at their beck and call. And of course, with God's blessing, they were able to build that temple. So there was, you can understand their frustration a little bit here, returning back, being tasked with rebuilding a temple and saying, it's never going to compare in glory. And I think sometimes we in God's church can sometimes, I think, fall into that same frame of thinking. We think, we're never going to be as big as we used to be back in worldwide days. Or, what am I? I'm just one person. We're in such a small, scattered congregation. What can I do? But God tells us that we are to be about building a temple for his dwelling place, being about doing what God has called us to do. So again, verse 3, Haggai chapter 2. Who is then left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? But then notice, and here's our exhortation in verse 4. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all of you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. So God promises us that as long as we stay with him, as long as we are about overcoming, as long as we stay true to the truth, as long as we are building a place for God's holiness, God says, work, and I will be with you. So we too are to always be at work, building a spiritual dwelling place for God's Spirit to dwell in. And the work on this temple is never complete until Jesus Christ returns. So may we be about building holiness.